little bit of a tongue twister there, Dinah. A lot of syllables that kind of overlap, and things that are said in Hebrews 4 that it's hard to follow the train of thought that the author of Hebrews has here. Actually, reading the book of Hebrews, it kind of happens all over the place. But we have, or we began the part of the sermon series that we've been doing last week for Sola Gratia, Grace Alone. We've been studying portions of Scripture, going through some of the, or all of the solas of the Reformation. And last week we introduced the sola gratia, grace alone, aspect of the five solas of the Reformation. And we said then, and we talked about last time, the grace of God as a characteristic of who he is, how it is that he operates, what he has done in extending unmerited favor towards those who truly are not deserving. And we're going to talk today about God's grace as it relates to salvation. And next week, we're going to talk about God's grace as it relates to the church and our growth as Christians, how it is that grace operates in that sphere. God's grace is his unmerited favor that is bestowed upon truly undeserving people. And we saw last time that it's violent, and it's bloody, and it's messy. And we took a look at, in particular, some illustrations of God's grace in operation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We looked at Adam and Eve being covered in the bloody skin of animals as they were expulsed, as they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden for their sin. And rather than killing them, God killed animals and skinned those animals and covered their sin, their nakedness, with the skin of animals. And then we took a look at the covenant that God made with Abraham, where Abraham sliced and diced the animals that were supposed to be cut in half and waited for the Lord to walk through those animals to make a covenant with him. But interestingly, in that covenant with Abraham, the only individual to walk through the two pieces was the Lord himself. Abraham did not contribute anything to that covenant. It was the Lord who made a promise upon who he was to make Abraham a great nation. And then we took a look briefly, and maybe in a little more detail today, the cross of Christ, the new covenant. And we didn't last week talk about these things in order to be sensational with the violence and the bloodiness and the messiness of the grace of God. We talked about it that way because that's how it happened, in order to show or demonstrate from Scripture that grace, God's grace, is amazing. But it's not this kind of happy-go-lucky, foo-foo, coffee creamer type of response that God has towards sin. He doesn't wink and nod and just forgive our sins as if nothing really happened. He responds powerfully, demonstrably, in what you and I would call an extreme way, undeserved, unmerited favor. God takes a positive position towards sinners in moving towards them in his grace, which is an extreme thing. And it's not cheap. Cheap grace is an awful thing to extend towards people. Hebrews 4 gives us a picture of the aspect of grace that you and I receive in Jesus Christ with respect to our salvation. Turning to Hebrews 4, I had Dinah just read a portion of it, but we're going to read the whole thing. And Hebrews was written to a group of people. Biblically, an illustration would be a group of people that were wheat and tares sown in the field together. When it first sprouts up, you don't necessarily know which one is the wheat and which one is the tare. And they don't have Roundup, you know, that they could spray over the fields and just kill off the weeds. They don't have that. And when that happens in biblical days, they waited until the very end when the crop was harvested to separate out the tares, the weeds, that somewhat looked like, in their beginning stages, the wheat, the good stuff, so as not to damage the good stuff, and they would be thrown in the pile to be burned. Hebrews is written to that kind of group of people, to Christians, groups that are gathering that have genuine believers and some who aren't. And most of them, there could be some Gentiles involved, but most of them are probably of Jewish heritage. That's kind of why it's called Hebrews. And there are some that have missed the opportunity, missed the mark, missed the understanding of how to respond to the gospel of grace, God's grace in Christ Jesus. And so as the Holy Spirit moved the author of Hebrews to write to this group of people, it was full of warnings as well as encouragement. And it interplays all the time. It would be a wonderful thing if the Holy Spirit highlighted the phrases that were to one group and to the other, so that we would be able to see them succinctly, or you know, in their categories. And that's what makes reading Hebrews a little bit more difficult. But let's pick up in chapter 4. Therefore, verse 1, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we encounter God's word, knowing that the Holy Spirit delivered it to the author to speak to this mixed group of people, of some of whom had genuine faith, and others who looked good but probably didn't have that, he starts out by saying, at least in this chapter, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering it, rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." It's the us and the them that are there. But the key question to understanding this passage is, who is the they? Who's the they in verse 2 that received the word of God? It was preached to them, but they didn't unite it. It didn't profit them because it wasn't united with faith in them. And we go back to chapter 3, verse 12 for that. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me.' For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom he was angry for 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." He's talking about using as an illustration to individuals who have the heritage of the Hebrews, the great wilderness wanderings of the Exodus. God delivered his people from slavery out of Egypt, and they went into the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. And when they got to the edge of the promised land that was said to be flowing with milk and honey, where I will give you rest, they sent in 12 spies under the direction of the Lord. Joshua and Caleb came back with a favorable report saying, "We can take it." The other 10 that came back said, "Nope, there are giants in the land, can't take it." And the people decided to trust the 10 rather than the 2. Rather than, they decided to trust in man's word rather than God's word. In what God had said. In their unbelief, in their disobedience, they went with the 10. And God said, "None of this generation is going to enter my rest." He was angry and full of wrath towards those who did not believe he would deliver them to their rest that he had prepared for them. They had the word of God preached to them, and they did not believe. And so they all died in the wilderness. That's who the they are. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 4 continues this discussion. "Therefore, let us fear if, while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united with faith. For we have believed. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as those who died under the wrath of God in the wilderness did not enter his rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he said somewhere concerning the seventh day that he would take his rest And again, even there in that passage, they shall not enter my rest. It's a very serious thing going on here in this passage with rest and with obtaining that rest by faith, believing in the promises of God and what he has said he will do or has done, and not entering into that rest because of not believing the word of God as it comes and is preached to us. Let us fear to make sure that we have had faith in Christ, in the word of God, in what he has proclaimed. The rest that they were entering into in the wilderness wanderings is Canaan here on earth. The rest that God has prepared for us is a spiritual Canaan, heaven, streets of gold, sea of glass, where there is no longer any crying or pain. It is heavenly rest. And their failure comes throughout this passage, as we see in verse 2, it was not united with faith. God has graciously extended an offer for his people to enter into rest, for people to enter into his rest by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, all the way back to the wilderness wanderings, all the way forward to the cross of Christ, all the way past the cross of Christ to Hebrews to today. And that's why here in Hebrews, the author gives us this little kind of running commentary on this day of rest. When he says they didn't enter rest, we should really be concerned and be in great fear that while there still remains a rest for the people of God, we think we have it, but we don't, because we haven't really united it in faith. But God continues graciously, even through David, at another time after years have passed. Today, if you hear his voice, I think it's Psalm 95 or 97. It's in your references in the Bible, in your center column reference in your study Bibles, which psalm it is. That David, hundreds, thousands of years after that, says, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, as they did back then. And the author of Hebrews says it again. And I say it again, because God has said it again. There is a rest that comes for the people of God. And he says at the end there, or the failure is because of, it's not united with faith in verse 2, and that extends to their disobedience, disbelieving the word of God in verse 6. And then, as an example, don't fall into that same disobedience in verse 11. It's a bad example. Here, think about this for a minute. In many situations in life, if you want to become a really good football player, if you want to become a really good teacher, if you want to become a really good public speaker, if you have a desire to if you have a goal and you put it out there and you look around for individuals who have obtained that, are you going to choose a good example or a bad example to pattern your life after, to pattern your progress after? People who have figured certain things out, we don't necessarily need to reinvent the wheel. If you want to be a good football player, don't pattern your life after me. That'd be a very bad example. Why? I don't like pain. I was a running back. I loved to run the football. I got my bell rung. I said, that's enough. I quit. Walked right off the field during practice. I said, I'm not doing this no more. Fairly decent soccer player. teach you a few things. Pattern your life or, you know, your soccer experience. Yeah, I could teach you a few things. Good examples, bad examples exist. And the author of Hebrews warns, and he says, you want to enter your rest? Don't fall into the bad example of the people who listen to the word of men to get to heaven, to enter into rest, like they did in the wilderness wanderings. Listen to God and his word and have faith. That's how you'll enter in. But in those verses where there is failure, verse 2, verse 6, verse 11, God graciously continues to give further time, further opportunity, further days of entering into that rest. 6, 7, and 8, they're all there, verses 6, 7, and 8. For if Joshua, in verse 8, had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Joshua did bring them into the promised land, and they did somewhat receive rest. For the one who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself, that person, also rested from his works, as God did from his. And then it says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. What? You work hard to enter rest? That's not a biblical oxymoron there. But that's exactly what it says. How so? How are we to be diligent in this passage to enter into that rest? Well, it's to do that examination of faith. To make sure that you're not listening to the words of men, but the word of God when it comes to salvation. When it comes to entering into that rest. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There is one and only one way to enter into that rest. We recently, yesterday, had a funeral for Bud Roof here. And got to speak with one of the daughters about faith. It was an excellent conversation. Really very heartwarming what Jesus means to her and how she has communicated that to throughout the family and the whole deal. And the one thing she kept coming back to, and we've heard it most of our lives, about religion versus relationship. God isn't interested in religion. Religion saves no one. Grace, God's grace, is what saves anyone who comes by faith to the cross of Christ. So we are to be diligent. We are to examine ourselves and the faith that we have, the faith that we purport to have. Now, I don't know if you noticed it as we were reading, but the solas of the Reformation are all here. Some of them are here, but they're all in Scripture because they hang together. Sola fide is in verse 2. The reason why the word of God, sola scriptura, did not profit them was because it was not united to sola fide, faith alone. And when we get down to those very famous verses, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce and divide and do all of that the double-edged sword does, sola scriptura relates to the grace of God in believing the word of God, uniting it with faith and entering into that rest. God's word, which falls upon disobedient ears in the wilderness and to the Hebrews that's written here and to us today, has been sounded out again and again in the days of the fulfillment of God's promise in Christ to the Hebrews, for the Jews, and it's not based on men's words, even for us today. God's word blesses those who believe. It benefits those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And that same word condemns those who have not been united, have not united with faith the word of God to the promise of God. Non-believers, those who have not responded in faith to the gospel of his grace. The word of God condemns them because God has said, enter into my rest. Jesus Christ says, take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest. For my burden, for I am humble and meek in heart, and my burden, my yoke, is easy and light, and I will give you rest for your souls. It's the only place we can find that rest. And then at the end of what Dinah read there at verse 11, or at the end of after the division of the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We'll come back to this in a moment. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. No creature can hide from God. Wheat and tares grow up in the church, grow up in the fields together, and they hide. But when the harvest comes, the workers of God will separate. The angels of God will separate the wheat from the tares, and he will bring the wheat into the barn, to the household, to the rest, into heaven, and the tares will go into eternal condemnation, because God knows all. I say this to pre-married couples, that when we go through our premarital counseling, the first session is designed to have them respond in a covenant of purity. That's what we call it. A promise to be pure sexually towards one another. And I ask them every time we meet, how's your covenant doing? Is it still intact, et cetera, et cetera? Okay. At the end of that, I usually say something like this. You can lie to me, and I'll never know. But there is one who you cannot lie to who knows. And that's who someday you're going to stand before and say, I do. But the reason I have you do this and say these things and promise these things is because someday I'm going to stand before him too, and he's going to say to me, or at least I think he will, why did you put those two together? Why did you say, by the power vested in me because of the gospel, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I now pronounce you husband and wife? There's a certain level of responsibility that I have in that. That's why we take it very seriously. Because there is no creature hidden from his sight. You can deceive others about your salvation, about the faith united. You can deceive yourself. You can be deceived in thinking that you have something that you don't really have because you haven't been diligent to enter into that rest. But you cannot lie to God at the end of the day. That's why verse 14, when we get to the portion of speaking about God's grace, the therefore in verse 14 is an explosion. It's huge. It's a phenomenal therefore. It beacons like crazy based on what we've already talked about. It's very, very huge. Huge. Okay, I'm not getting any smiles except from Nathan Rash, so that's all right. Therefore, Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus Christ was born. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, he was raised, and he has ascended into heaven. He has passed through the heavens and is seated at the right hand of God Almighty. He is exalted and transcendent. We have a great high priest that sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf. That's huge. That's magnificent. While we are diligent to enter into his rest, while we are checking to see wheat and tares, while we're making sure that our faith is united to the promise of God, or we're united by faith to the promise of God in his word, we have a great high priest who is seated at the right hand of God. So let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Never taking away from the transcendence of Almighty God, Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he is right now. Not taking away from that, as we look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith, we are mindful that he is mindful of who we are. In all of our weakness, in all of our struggles, in all of our grief, in all of our pain, in all of our circumstances, in all of our failures, in all of our need. When God came in human flesh, it's an astounding thing to think that we have a great high priest who sits at the right hand of God, who can sympathize with our weakness. But we do have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet, and there's this little phrase, these two words right here, that as we think about them and unpack them just a little bit, maybe even after this morning, without sin. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Think about this for just a minute, just categorically. Think about when you're tempted to sin in a certain way. And you give in at some point along the way in that temptation. And you throw in and you go with the sin. You have not yet come to the end of the power of that temptation, because you gave in at some point. You don't know how bad it really could have gotten. Temptation could be a mile long, and you stepped into it and fell three steps in. But you'll never know. Jesus Christ went all the way to the end of the mile and never sinned. He felt the full weight of all of the temptation that you and I face, and never gave in. There's another therefore. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. What is this thing? This throne of grace. We have confidence to come before the very throne of God because of his grace, which is violent and bloody and messy, which we have responded to in faith, which we make which we apply diligence to make sure of, that we continue to operate in faith, not trusting in any of our merits, but the complete merit of God. The throne of grace has in mind the completed work of Christ's atonement, his sacrifice for our sins. When the temple veil was torn in two, and there was a great earthquake when Christ died and gave up his spirit, and I commend my spirit into your hands, Father, and there was an earthquake and the temple veil was torn in two, so that the dividing wall between the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant and the people of God was removed, That work of atonement was completed in that moment. And do you know what tradition tells us the Jews did? They sewed it back up. They put it back in place for just a few more years till the Romans came and obliterated the whole place. The throne of the grace of God, the mercy seat, where God extends grace to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, is not just a token. It's a completed fact. And there is a constant availability of divine aid in all of our need. That's how one commentator described it. A constant availability of divine aid in all their need. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy. That's an extension of grace. We don't get what we do deserve, and find grace, getting something we don't deserve, to help in our time of need. So, beloved, take the opportunity today to make sure of your salvation. To review whether or not you have been saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves. Not as some religious observance of any religious practice. Come to the cross of Christ in faith alone. By faith alone, in God's grace alone, and trust that God will fulfill his promises. Don't listen to the 10 who constantly banter at your ear about what you have to do or how you got to clean yourself up before you come to church or the cross for salvation, because you cannot earn it. You cannot merit it. It is a free gift of God. Doesn't mean it's cheap. But for most of us, probably today, it's this promise of divine aid to meet us in our time of need. And it's met at the same place. It's met at the same place, the throne of God's grace. I don't know what all of your needs are. You don't know what all of my needs are. I know some, you know some. We kind of live life together for the most part. We share some of those things. Maybe you're going through some kind of trial. You know, at work, at home, in life. I don't know what it is, a relational trial, a family trial, a financial trial, a physical trial, some kind of circumstantial trial that's very real and painful and heavy and burdensome and negative. I mean, it's just, you know, living in this world, it's a trial of some sort. And you take seriously what the scripture says here. And so you come to the throne of grace and you ask God for relief from your trial. When you say that, what do you expect to happen? You expect for the trial to be removed. And that may happen. But most of us have lived long enough to know that that doesn't happen normally, regularly. It can happen miraculously. God heals people, God restores people, God reconciles people. You know, it happens, absolutely. And God gets the glory for that. But beloved, when you come to the throne of grace and you ask for relief, do you know what you get? You get Christ, who will be with you and never forsake you. And never leave your side in that trial. The problem is, that's not enough for us. when there's nothing more that can help us? I don't know how to phrase that particularly. How could Christ not be enough for us that we would want our lumbago? Do people still get lumbago? Do you even know what that is? That we would want our arthritis gone, the pain of our arthritis, and we would willingly trade the presence of Jesus Christ in our life, the throne of grace, to not be in pain anymore. And I know pain can get bad. But Jesus isn't enough. Because we don't believe the word of God. We've fallen to the bad examples. When you come with a physical ailment and you come to the throne of grace and receive the aid of God as available, you get the great physician, not necessarily healing. We get him. You get his peace, not necessarily the changing of the circumstance. And whatever else, whatever other categories that you and I can come up with in all of those things that you and I face, that doesn't mean that the hardships aren't hard. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, and what Scripture is saying, is that we can come because of who He is to the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that He is there. And He's never going to leave us or forsake us. No matter how we feel. So, it's not Paul Harvey anymore. Sometimes it's his son and other people. You can go and look on YouTube. There's probably some Paul Harvey out there somewhere where, you know, Paul would give you the little bit of the story. And then they'd go to commercial break. And then they'd come back and he'd give you, thank you, a little louder, please. The rest of the story. The stuff that you and I face is all of the pre-story. The commercial break is the grace of God provided for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we get back from commercial break, His grace is the rest of the story. Forever and ever, amen. We continue to worship together by bringing our praises and prayer requests before the Lord.